His unworthy name. Amen. You know, as we come to close out this little thought concerning Samson and his downfall and his restoration, we have to say again how sad are the lives of those who have lost out with God, those who are living at a distance from the Lord, who is the true source of life and enjoyment. Such, if they're open and honest, and if Samson was to speak now and tell us the truth, I believe he would say the same thing. Each day has become a wearisome, literal burden upon their lives. Life becomes meaningless, a troublesome experience for those who entertain sin, for those who compromise with the Word of God, for those who fail to follow after the Lord and walk in the footsteps of Christ. If we're honest, such will be the experience of all who entertain sin, all who befriend sin, and all who love sin, and all who let sin go unchecked in their hearts and in their lives. Sin will take root. It will be like a cancer within the soul, and it'll begin to eat from the inside out of every fibre of good spiritually that the Lord has done in your life and mine. It will kill, I believe, every desire for God. We have met people today, or in these recent days, who literally once walked with the Lord, but sin has creeped in, backsliding has happened, and now every desire for God and good, they won't even come to the house of the Lord. It's difficult to get them even out to gospel meetings or gospel missions because sin has now destroyed every desire for good within their soul. It has left them literally sick and spiritually unwell. Sin unchecked, as we see in the life of Samson. Sin unconfessed and unwashed, sin unforgiven, sin continued in, sin that is literally countenance, that is, it's accepted and it's not dealt with, will eventually ruin your testimony and destroy your life and your family's life. How often we have heard the testimonies. I remember hearing the testimony of four men. At individual or different times, these individuals testified. Every single one of them walked with the Lord. Every single one of them not only walked with God, but they literally ministered. They gave their testimony. They preached the Word of God. Some even took Bible class. They entered into a little group of men that they would set up a business, and their business took off. And therefore, not only did it take off, but they began to bring in a lot of money and wealth. And slowly but surely, as they were seeing their wealth increase and they saw that financially they were doing well, they were still ministering, they were still preaching. But there came a point whenever there were business meetings and people flying in from different parts of the world to meet with them. And those men will testify that at the start they determined that a cup of tea is all that we're going to have around those business meetings. And then one said, you know, we could have some wine for those visitors. They wouldn't mind if we had it for them. We don't have to have it for ourselves. And then after that, one of them says, well, sure, we might as well take one with them. And one of them took it. One man in particular was totally opposed to it and said no. The other three, as far as I'm aware, listening, and as many years ago, the other three began to sip. One in particular, I've heard his testimony. One in particular said this: I took the first glass at the business meeting, and then I took another. And before I knew it, I was drinking socially at home. I was drinking every single day with or without a business meeting. My other business partners, for a while, didn't succumb to the temptation. Some of them did, one in particular didn't. The entire business, I tell you, the entire business went down the tubes. Every single ounce of finance that those four men had, they testified. I heard them testimony, their testimony. Where they lost it all, everything. They invested even in other businesses and they went down as well. And such was their backsliding, one in particular, that he lost his wife. And he lost his family. And he lost most of his friends. Thankfully, years later, and I mean years later, having learned the bitter lesson that sin is a great robber, he eventually came back to the Lord. And while God has blessed him, he's still not the same man. And those other two men that I'm thinking of, I'm not even sure if either of those two men are back with the Lord. The one who didn't, and I mean didn't, take the drink. The one who didn't compromise in his testimony is still busy in the Lord's work. He's still active, although retired in some sense. He's still ministering for the Lord. But I tell you, sin is a great robber. And as we have been looking at the life of Samson, we see this truth borne out in his testimony. For sin robbed the strong man of his strength, the same way as sin robbed the sweet psalmist of his song, David, for 11 months in the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. Sin took away Samson's usefulness for the Lord. It robbed him of his power with God and over men. It was something that destroyed his testimony and brought him as a prey to his enemies. Sin loved and enjoyed and pursued and followed after and practiced, destroyed the testimony of what I believe would have been one of the greatest judges in Israel's history. Of all the judges that God raised up to deliver Israel, there's none greater, I believe, than Samson. And God had great plans for him from his very birth. And remember, it was a supernatural birth, a miraculous birth. Only three that we read of apart from our Lord. We read about the birth of Samuel. And he was a judge and he was a Nazarite unto God. We read of the birth of Samson and Manoah and his wife and the angel of the Lord, which is Christ, who came and gave them a promise when they were barren and beyond bearing. And they bore the child, called his name Samson. And the Bible says, just as Samuel was dedicated to the Lord from birth, a Nazarite unto God. And we looked at the Nazarite vow there in Numbers chapter 6. And we remembered exactly what was involved in the Nazarite vow. And they were not to cut their hair because it was a public symbol, wasn't it? It was an outward sign of their consecration to God. And once that was shaven, once that was cut off, once that disappeared, along with it went their testimony and their power and their strength. And it was compromise and it was sin and it was backsliding that robbed the strong man of his strength. Eventually caught by his enemies, mastered by those that he should have overpowered and delivered Israel from, he now was a prisoner. He was chained at the mill and he was grinding out food for the Philistines. And then whenever they were partying, they gathered some 3,000 in an auditorium with the 5 lords of the Philistines and their wives and their children and everyone else. And they brought him out. A little boy brought him out. And I believe that there was on many occasions he was brought out for the sport of the Philistines. Let's see, can you lift this boulder? Let's see if you can lift this huge weight. Okay, let's tie them to these pieces of wood. Let's see if you can walk and drag them. Let's see some exploits of your strength that you had before. Where is it, Samson? And they mocked him. And then they praised their god Dagon, who had delivered Samson, their enemy. They said, he's destroyed our country. And he did. All the exploits of Samson are not recorded in the book of Judges. No, they're not. And when they said he destroyed our country, all that we have recorded, we couldn't say that. All that we have recorded in Scripture, that was the destruction of the Philistine country. So there was much more Samson did. We know he burnt their fields with foxes and tied those firebrands to their tails. We know that. Caught over 200 foxes and 300 foxes and sent them out and destroyed their crops and destroyed their land. There's no doubting what Samson did. But you know, sin is a great robber. We've already considered in the life of Samson, in that little thought, the consecration that was demanded of him. He was a Nazarite unto God. His hair was never to be cut. He was never to touch an unclean or dead body. He was never to take strong drink or wine. Neither was his mother or father, by the way. They were commanded the same. I want to say not only the consecration demanded of him, but we also considered the company that was kept by him. And he kept the wrong company. And we did say to our young people, preaching to you specifically, to be careful of your company. You watch your company. I was chatting to a young girl yesterday who was a waiter at the wedding in the Galgorm, and I know her personally. She'd be here on Thursday in the will of the Lord at the wedding. I was chatting to her, and I was asking her about a young person that I'd heard about. And I was saying to that young girl, is it true? She says, it is. And I says, it's a company. It's a company, isn't it? Yes, it is. And that company's destroying that young man's life. A good young man brought up in a godly home, a good church, breaking his mum and dad's heart. And he's in the wrong company. And that's what happened to Samson. That's what robbed him of everything good and everything God had planned for his life. He got into the wrong company. separated from birth unto God, great testimony, exploits for the Lord, and then he got into the wrong company, the Philistines, and especially the Philistine women. And then we thought of the coldness displayed in him. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. We finished today by thinking of another two thoughts. One, fourthly, the calamities that were visited upon him. The calamities that were visited upon him. Now, Samson is held up in Holy Scripture as a strong and solemn warning to us all, and to God's people especially, concerning the dangers of lukewarmness, of being like a neutral, not having an opinion, not having conviction, not having a stand for the Lord. But it's a solemn warning to God's people concerning the dangers of sliding back and not going on with God. There's a price that we pay for such action. And I want you to notice from Scripture here the very price that Samson paid. I want you to look at the calamities that were literally visited upon this child of God, this servant of the Lord. You notice there in verse 19, there was the loss of his power. Look what it says in verse 19 of Judges 16. And she, Delilah, made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. His strength went from him. It was very interesting. My son Samuel said to me that he was talking to one of his work colleagues, and the work colleague was discussing the life of Samson with Samuel. And thankfully, he didn't show any ignorance, and he showed me he was listening, even though he was at the back with the media men. He was listening, and this young fellow was saying, you know, Samson's a great character in Scripture. And Samuel remembered the sermons that I'd been preaching on the life of Samson. And he said, the young fellow said to him, he says, you know, he must have been built like a strong man. And this is where Samuel definitely was listening. He says, oh, no, he wasn't. What? No, he wasn't. No, he just looked like an ordinary man. Because if he was built like a strong man, and he had all those muscles, and he had the height, and he was the strongest man in his day, and you could see his physique, then why did they ask, what is the secret of your strength? Why would they need to ask that? If you looked at a man, and you're only a child of 8 or 9, and you look at a man, and he's over 6 foot tall, and he's 4 foot across the shoulders, and he is massive, built up with work in the gym and steroids, and the muscles are bigger than a child's head, maybe even the torso. And they look at him and they don't say, what's the secret of your strength, mister? No, they don't. They know full well, look at him. He's working out of the gym. That's why he's a strong man. But Samson wasn't. Samson wasn't. In fact, the secret of his strength was the Spirit of God, and the symbol of his strength was his seven locks of hair that were never cut. They were never shaven. Literally, they were the symbol outwardly of his consecration to God, that he was separated unto the Lord. And so long as he wore the outward public symbol, he would have been a Nazarite unto death. And God honored that symbol, that public display. God honored it because times when Samson was backslidden, God still gave him power, but it wasn't until the outward sign, the hair, of his consecration unto God and the Nazarite vow was fully broken that Samson lost his power and he lost his resistance to sin and temptation and to the enemy. He's held up in Scripture as a strong and solemn warning, isn't he? The loss of his power up until this point in time. Samson was doing exploits for God. He could not be defeated. He could not be conquered. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he was separated unto God. And the seven locks of his hair would have been literally a symbol publicly of his dedication as a Nazarite unto God. And so long as he remained under Nazarite vow and didn't touch a dead body, that's a human body, because he did touch animal that was dead. And that didn't break the Nazarite vow, for God continued to give him power. So we know it was a human body that Scripture's talking about. And furthermore, we know that Samson was an individual who had that public display and didn't touch strong drink or wine, didn't touch the kernel or the husk of the very ingredients that would have made the wine. He abstained from it all and he was separated unto God. And then he had the seven locks of hair. No doubt we would imagine in our own imagination, we don't know, that long black, jet black hair like Absalom. Heavy, thick hair. And those seven locks across the head. He would have looked different than anyone else. Those seven locks right across his head. And there he was publicly saying, I am consecrated to Jehovah God. I'm under the Nazarite vow. I'm committed to the Lord. He's mine. And I don't touch strong drink or dead bodies. And I don't cut these seven locks. I told you that every time he gave a cryptic clue to Delilah, she was trying to find the secret of his strength. She knew it wasn't physical. What is the secret? You've deceived me. These three times. But at least two of those times. And then eventually the fourth. So three out of four, he gave her a cryptic clue. And he said, seven green withs, seven locks of hair. He was referring to the hair. She hadn't the sense to know, ah, this is a decoy. It's your hair, Samson. It's a seven locks. He gave her a clue, seven green withs. And I even said, if you take the locks of my hair, the seven locks, and you form them into the web, he's even telling about the hair, the mention of the seven locks and bringing them up on top of the head like a bun and then tying them together and then fastening to the beam with a nail or a pin. And we know what happened. Samson got up. He didn't even know, didn't even feel that there was a massive wooden beam stuck to his hair. Such was his supernatural power. He wasn't straining like this and tugging with his neck nearly broken. He just literally walked out, didn't even know that there was a massive wooden beam stuck to his hair by a pin or a nail. Didn't even know. It says he just literally woke up and went out. So he didn't even know. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But that tells you that the source of his strength was the Holy Ghost, and the very symbol of it was the hair. And once it was cut, as Samson said, even said to Delilah, if my head be shaven, I shall become weak as other men. I'll just be like an ordinary person, just like your Philistines. I wouldn't even be able to overcome the best that you could provide from your army. Remember, up until this point, Samson's exploits are recorded in Scripture. Not them all, but some of them. He killed, on one occasion, 30 Philistines in Ashkelon, a Philistine city. He executed a great slaughter of the Philistines in the Timnath area, another area of Philistine. And we know too that he's slain 1,000 Philistines at Ramoth Lehi. 1,000. A jawbone of a donkey. An ass. And he slew 1,000 men. Can you imagine that? That's what he did. And though his foes greatly outnumbered him, who knows, maybe 500,000 to 1 or 1,000,000 to 1. We don't know what army they had, but we know this. They were no match for one individual. Imagine. Such was his supernatural strength that he overpowered them all. But now sin and desecration of his Nazarite vow and now backsliding had sapped the very moral and now the spiritual strength, and it weakened his spiritual resistance to sin. And Samson lost his power. And the Bible says that he went out as at other times. That means he just went out and he shook himself. He more or less flexed his body. And then he had supernatural strength. And he went out as at other times. And he realized, oh no, my strength is gone. I've broken my Nazarite vow. I will say this. McShane's readings commenced the life of Samson yesterday. It tells us that he was a Nazarite from his birth, but it also tells us until the day of his death. So Samson would have always known that there was a way back from his backsliding. You see, his vow wasn't just until he broke it. And most people who take the Nazarite vow, by the way, of number 6, some take it for 30 days or 31 days. Some take it maybe for a month and a half. Some take it, we believe the Apostle Paul took the Nazarite vow on at least 3 occasions for a period of time, fasting, praying, consecrating your life and your ministry to God during that little short term of 1 month, maybe 31 days or 3 months or 6 months. I would say very few took the year. Very few took the year. But Samson, Samuel and John the Baptist was the third. They were Nazarites unto God from the day of their birth to the day of their death. And even though they would break the Nazarite vow, I believe those that broke the Nazarite vow during the 31 days, I don't believe for one moment they could have had that restored. But these three men were different. And Samson was a Nazarite. You'll read it in Judges 13. You'll read it. He shall be a Nazarite. This is what it says. Unto the day of his death. Unto the day of his death, he never ceased to be a Nazarite. The enemy didn't know that. They'd forgotten if they did. To the day of his death. So it wasn't till the day that he broke his Nazarite vow. It was the very day he died. God would still class him as a Nazarite. The hair would grow again. The locks would be there. The public symbol would be seen. And the power would be restored. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Samson. Now, if he had been a Nazarite until he was mature at 33 years of age, then Samson would not have been restored, no matter whether his hair grew or not. It was that little proviso that the angel of the Lord, which is Christ, gave to Manoah and to his wife. He shall be a Nazarite until the day of his death. You can read that yourself in Holy Scripture. There was the loss of his power. I want to tell you that those who trifle with sin, they soon lose their power to overcome sin. And those who entertain sin, love sin, pursue sin, they soon discover that they do not have the power to live the Christian life. There was not only the loss of God's power, but there was a loss of God's presence. In verse 20, I believe this was the greatest price he paid for his sin and backsliding. And that was the loss of the sense of the presence of the Lord. And you notice it says there in verse 20, the latter part, and he wist not, or he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. Do you see that? He knew not that the Lord was departed from him. And once the Lord left, once the Lord was absent, do you know what happens? He lost his protection. Dare I say this? Dare I say this from this pulpit today? Not only in front of you as a witness and congregation, but online ministry and the fact that it's uploaded and any person in this world can listen to what I'm about to say. There are two nations in this world that would class themselves, although I probably would disagree with them, they class themselves as a Christian nation. One, America. Two, Great Britain. I have to disagree, by the way. Although they may have been founded on Christian principles, both nations in their existence were far from being Christian. They may have been Christianized as having the state religion, as the Christian faith, and the Queen being defender of the faith, not of many. And that is the Protestant faith, the Reformed faith. But having said that, as a nation, I remember in September, 9/11, they call it in America, when the Twin Towers were blown up. A lot of Americans were waxing eloquent against God. It's amazing they don't believe in God, but when anything happens, they blame him. And they did, and a lot of Americans were standing up publicly, and they were defaming God, and they were shouting, and they says, where's God when you need him? Where's God when all this happens? That they were saying. In fact, the reports came out in the public media, and they were literally like this, mocking the Lord. They said, where was God in 9/11? That's what they said. And there was no Christian leader in America or Britain, not one, that stood up to tell them where God was. There's only one person. You may agree with her or you may disagree. We know that her father compromised, sadly, as an evangelist. But it was the daughter of the late Billy Graham. And she stood up, and she stood with her head above the parapet, and she answered the American nation, the entire nation, and she went public. You can literally read what she says on the online ministry. And she stood up and she said these words, and I'm paraphrasing. I will tell America the answer to their question. Where was God in 9/11? Where was God whenever those men went in and those young people went in and shut up the schools? Where was he? You've asked the question. I want to tell you. I want to tell you now where he was. Exactly where America has put him. America. And she went on to list. America has legislated God out of our schools. No prayer. No praise. No worship. God is outside the school. America has legislated God out of the public domain. Little open-air preaching is allowed. Freedom of speech is curbed when it comes to preaching the everlasting gospel. She went on to list the legislation of America. And she says, as a nation, we have legislated God outside our nation. So if you want to know where God was in 9/11, if you want to know where God was, and she named the public schools that were shut up by satanic young people, she says, I'll tell you where he was. Exactly where this nation put him. Outside the moral fiber of our nation. The same can be said of Great Britain. Worst is to come. And a nation that legislates God out of existence and puts him outside their country, I want to tell you this, they lose the protection of God. They lose it. It's true of an individual, Samson. It's true of a nation that legislates God. And already there is legislation will be put through that no longer will there be school assemblies. Humanists are the ones that are pushing this. Humanists don't want prayer or praise or any preaching. So they want the banning of school assemblies. Rather than them just stay away from it, they want to impose their view. Isn't it strange that they're accusing us of imposing our view upon them when they are imposing their view on us? Doesn't seem to work on the other side of the coin, does it? Their view is we're humanists. We don't believe in prayer. We don't believe in preaching. We don't believe in praising God. We're humanists. So therefore, we don't want anybody to preach, to pray, or to hold public services of worship. And therefore, we want them banned. Imagine. They're telling you're imposing your view on me, but what they're really doing is imposing their view on us. Now, where's the outcry? Where is it? We need to see those who are in these places taking a stand for the Lord, that they'll be able to resist these things. The loss of God's presence. I believe this was the greatest price to pay for sin and backsliding. You know, let's be honest. Let's be honest. We can stand the loss, and we may have to do this in this financial climate. We could stand the loss of our finance, our savings, our business. We could stand the loss of that. Cope with it. Maybe get through with it. Maybe some can't. We could stand the loss of our health. Dare I say we could stand the loss of our family, and many in this congregation know all about that. We could stand the loss of our job or our place of employment. We could even stand the loss of our friends. But the loss of the presence of Christ, I want to tell you something. That's something I could never stand. Never stand. I cannot exist without him. I cannot find meaning and purpose in life and enjoyment and peace without him. And the loss of his presence is the greatest loss of all. You see, in a measure, on earth, in the life of a believer, it's as close as you'll ever get to hell. It's the closest you'll ever get to being in hell, which is, not all, but to a degree, the eternal loss of his presence. His presence is never felt in hell. I want to tell you, there's no God consciousness in hell. And the child of God will never be in hell, but we could get close to that experience in the loss of his presence. In other words, do not lose the presence of the Lord. Keep close to Christ. Keep short accounts with sin. And make sure you're walking with the Lord. The loss of his vision. This had to be, humanly speaking, the most excruciating experience Samson ever had in his life. You know what they did to his eyes? Let me tell you, young people, I don't want to offend you or children. And apologize, but I have to tell you this. They just didn't take out his eyes in some surgical operation. They bored out his eyes without any painkiller, without him being numbed. In other words, he went through the most excruciating pain that he has ever felt in his life. So keenly did he feel it. We don't know how many years passed in the prison house and among the Philistines. Could have been 20 years, we don't know. But if we see that it says his hair grew, then we could literally say that it was less than a year or so. But here's what happened. Here's what he said. He never forgot it. He said, Lord, let me be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. That was, to him, the greatest tragedy. My two eyes. Let me be avenged on them for my two eyes. Samson lost his vision. In fact, this was the cost that he lamented over the most. And really, he should have lamented over the loss of the presence of the Lord. But he didn't. It was his eyes. In fact, it has to be the most excruciating experience. Then they bored out his physical eyes without pain relief. Samson's biggest problem was what? Think of it. Was the lust of his eyes. He loved a woman. He saw, the Bible says that, he saw a woman in Timnah. He saw her and he lusted after her with his eyes. And God chastened him by removing his eyes. Now think of it. It's a judgment in kind. It's not pleasant. God took away the source of his sin, which was his eyes. He looked upon women lustfully. He saw one and he wanted her. He saw another and he desired her. Then he saw Delilah. He even got his mom and dad to fetch women for him. And it was his eyes. It's his eyes that led him astray. And God took out his eyes. You know, a backslider could lose the very thing that caused them to backslide. Everything you held dear, you could lose it. Everything that you cherished in life, that you pursued in love, God can take it away from you. No matter what it is, something becomes before God, it becomes an idol. And God can remove it. It's not always the case, but this is maybe an extreme case, but it's a principle, a judgment in kind. I want to tell you, it's interesting to note the thing that caused Samson to sin and to leave the Lord is the very thing the Lord took away from Samson. The best remedy for wayward eyes is to keep your eyes upon the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will so strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And you know, spiritually, we can lose our vision. We can lose our sight, can't we? Because I can tell you now, whenever you backslide, you don't see sin the way you used to. Some people, whenever they're walking with God, if they heard blasphemy or cursing on the television, on the radio, the button went, it was switched off. Maybe they saw some picture in a newspaper or magazine and it wasn't good. And once they saw it, they flicked over or threw it away. But you see, when you start to backslide and sin goes unchecked, you lose your vision. You don't see things the way you once did. And you'll find yourself looking and seeking to look after these things. You don't see the Lord high and lifted up anymore. You don't see his glory. You don't see, and listen, you don't see people the way you should. You don't see sinners the way you should. And you certainly don't see Christ in the Bible because you never look at the Bible. And you don't see the Lord high and lifted up because you don't seek him in prayer. You lose your vision. Sadly, the lion is caged because he lost his freedom. A strong man is overcome. The lion is caged. How often we learn by hard experience, don't we? That sin binds us, sin chains us, sin enslaves us, and it's difficult to break free from our sins. I spoke with a backslider, a man who was backslidden for 10 years, a man who preached the gospel, by the way. He's in heaven now. That man preached the gospel. I met with him. I wrote him a letter. I gave it to him personally from Hosea 14. And I says, Joe, I want you to read that. I want you to pray over that. God has given me this for you. I wrote him a letter based on Hosea 14 and the return of Israel to the Lord. And he read it. And with tears in his eyes, he said to me, Thomas, I'm telling you, it's hard to get back. It's hard to get back. And literally was chained. Many, many, many years later, he came back to the Lord. And he started to preach again. He lost his freedom. Samson lost his dignity, for he was grinding at the mill and became a sport to the Philistines. Them that honour me, I will honour. But those that lightly esteem me, I will despise or lightly esteem. Finally, and we have to get to this today, the cry that came from him. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. Look what it says, the cry that came from him. Verse 22, first of all, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. That's a great verse. I love that verse myself. It's my favourite verse in all of Scripture, by the way. If I was a charismatic today I would come to the Lord this afternoon, put my finger on verse 22, and Lord, your word has said, his hair began to grow again. Lord, I take you at your word. I believe, Lord, with all my heart. That's what charismatics do. They go to the word of God, they misinterpret it, and they take a verse like this. Lord, your promise, so here it is. Lord, I want to look in the mirror in 5 minutes and have a head of curly hair. And maybe that's extreme, but that's the way they handle the word of God. We know full well. Because if this verse was true, do you think I'd be standing here bald? Not one bit. This would be the best verse apart from John 3:16. What's your favorite verse in the Bible? John 3:16? No. Joseph 16:22. What's that? The hair on his head began to grow again. See, it's a spiritual lesson. It wasn't just the hair. It was the symbol, the sign, once again appeared in public. The sign of the Nazarite vow appeared for the first time, maybe in a year, in public. The Philistines were foolish. They didn't realize. If this was the source of his strength, it's growing. It's getting longer. The seven locks are there again. The first day we captured him, he looks the same. The first day we saw him, we couldn't capture him. He had the seven locks, and then he was shaven. Now the hair grew. And the locks were there, and the symbol publicly was displayed, and he got his power back, and he got his strength back, and he cried unto the Lord when his hair began to grow, Lord, strengthen me this once. And the Bible says in verse 30 that the dead which he slew at his death was more, hallelujah, more than he slew in his life. What an ending to the story. I never read the life of Samson, but I weep, and I mean that. I weep, I shed tears. It's the most tragic story in all the Bible. Samson, what he could have been, what sin did to him and the devil and his enemy. But then it tells us at the end, it doesn't end bad, it ends good. I want to tell you something spiritually speaking. Now bear me out, and don't misquote me. Your hair can grow again. I mean spiritually. You can have the power back. You can have the dignity back, the freedom back. You can have the vision back. You can have all these things back again. He cried unto God. The hair began to grow. I want to tell you there's a way back from the dark paths of sin. It's at Calvary's cross where you and I begin when we come again as sinners to the Lord. For the child of God, there's deliverance from at a distance from the Lord. There's deliverance for you and there's restoration for you. For the Lord tells you today, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And even for those that are not saved, as I close, for those that are out of Christ without a Savior, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. For he will have mercy upon him and to our God. For why? He will abundantly pardon. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's loving. He's compassionate. He'll receive all who turn, whether his people or whether the unconverted. And when they repent and then when they believe and they receive freely the pardon through Christ and his blood and the finished work, they will be saved and they will be restored. May the Lord bless and be pleased to bless the preaching of his word. This very day. Father, do bless the word preached. And as we sing in closing the final hymn, as many would leave and others would wait behind for the table of the Lord, do bless us further in thy presence. Take of our thanks for help given over these last few Sunday mornings preaching thy word. And we thank thee for the interest, the evident blessing and token of good. And we pray, Lord, you will continue. I thank thee personally, Lord, for helping me up until this time as I would finish this evening in thy divine will. Take a break, Lord. I praise thee and bless thee for helping me in public ministry, and I acknowledge it, and I give thee the praise, the honour, and the glory. Part us all now in thy fear and favour in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Let's turn to your hymn books, 411. We'll sing the hymn in closing, 411. And after this, basically the beginning of the hymn, I'll make my way to the door. If you have to leave, we understand that. But as many as possible, please remain behind for the table of the Lord. 411, we'll stand together as we sing. Let's all stand as we sing.